Thanks for coming tonight. Happy to see all of you. Good to see all of you out there. It's a full house. Getting fuller. This is awesome. Happy Good Friday to all of us. As I was preparing for this message, I just kept praying, like, Lord, give me a burden. And he definitely did. And I feel like all day I've been on the verge of tears. And I'm honored to be sharing with you. So, oh my goodness. I thought I cried it out. Here we are. Jesus is just so beautiful, right? He's just so awesome. What he did is so amazing. When I was preparing and just looking at all that had happened on Good Friday, that Good Friday 2,000 years ago, however many years ago it was, there was a lot of things that happened. It wasn't just the Passover. It wasn't just his death. There were so many things. In the book of John, there's 7 chapters full of things that Jesus was experiencing that happened, that he was teaching the disciples along the way. There's the betrayal, there's the trials, there's the beatings and the whippings. There's so many things that take place. It's hard to encapsulate all of it into a 20-minute message, right? This could take months and years to go through the extent of all that Jesus went through on that Good Friday. So what we're going to be going through tonight is just the major steps that Jesus took on his path to the cross. And we're going to start here in John chapter 12, if you have your Bible or if you're taking notes. John chapter 12, verses 27 to 33. It says, "Now my soul is troubled." This is Jesus talking. "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. In this passage, I love seeing the humanity of Jesus on full display. Yes, we know he is fully God, but in his also being fully man, we see that Jesus himself even says, "My soul is troubled for what was to come." But his troubled soul didn't prevent him from fulfilling the reason that he was here on earth. He didn't refrain. He didn't cower. Jesus, no matter what he was doing on his time on earth, he was always about his Father's business. And his Father's business is always for himself to be glorified. And that was what drove Jesus. That's what motivated Jesus, is so that God, his Father, would be glorified in his service, in his death. He knew his purpose on earth was to die, but he didn't run away. He didn't try to prevent it from happening. Who remembers the Michael W. Smith song, "Above All," where the lyrics say, "Crucified, laid behind a stone, you lived to die, rejected and alone." I remember as a kid listening to that song and worshiping to it, and that point just stood out so much of, you lived to die. It's not like he was sent and had these grand plans of retirement and, you know, living a full life as long as he possibly could. It's like he lived knowing that at some point he was going to be taking on this appointment of death. There was an appointment, there was a reservation for his death, and he knew that it was coming. So he lived with full purpose, and he didn't run away from it. His death was inevitable, but he also knew it would restore relationship between God and man, between God and us. He also knew that his death and resurrection would bring God glory, and God responded to Jesus' outcry and his troubled soul. His response to Jesus was that he would be glorified. God said, "I will be glorified." And God being glorified motivated Jesus. And in the next chapter, chapter 13, Jesus and his disciples were together to celebrate the Passover meal. And this was the last meal and the last casual time that Jesus would have with his disciples before his death. The next 24 hours of Jesus' life were going to be extremely grueling, the most grueling and painful experience a person could go through, which made his final time of communing with them, of eating with them, talking with them, so much more important, so much more valuable. He was probably paying more attention to what was going on. But they didn't know what was to come. He knew what was to come, but they didn't know what was to come. And after finishing their meal, Jesus prepared himself to wash the feet of his disciples. And Peter, of course, here's Peter, thinking that he knew better, and told Jesus not to wash his feet. But Jesus responds in verse 8 of chapter 13. Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Peter, even if not fully grasping what Jesus meant in his response, knew that he wanted to be in fellowship with Jesus. So he responded with kind of an over-the-top request to be cleansed, more than any way that Jesus was even saying in that moment that he would do. And even in his ignorance, we can blast Peter, but even in his ignorance, we can see that Peter was passionate. He was genuine in that response. Peter was thinking, if not having my feet clean means that I can't be with Jesus, then I want to be the cleanest. I want to be completely clean, fully, from the top of my head to the soles of my feet, just completely. He missed the point, but his heart was in the right place. I want to be completely clean. And after this, Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And after that, he explained the meaning of the washing. And in that time, he explains that just as he had washed their feet, we also, us here, believers, are called to wash each other's feet. We are called to serve and to love those around us in humility, not reluctantly, not with anger, not with bitterness, not with pride, not with thinking that I'm so good that I'm going to serve you. We do it in humility. No teacher or master is greater than their student or servant. So if you call yourself a follower of Jesus, and I hope that we all do here, you're called to wash feet. You're called to it. You're supposed to do it. You're called to wash each other's feet. You're called to serve other people. I remember it was 6 years ago. Just celebrated my sixth year of anniversary with my wife. Thankful for that. And 6 years ago on our wedding, after our ceremony, the first thing that we decided to do was wash each other's feet. We had a little gold, like, I want to say basin, but it was just a bowl. Salad bowl. Yeah, it was a salad bowl. We've made it a salad bowl. We've eaten salad out of it since then. We cleaned it. Our feet were very clean that day. But still, I mean, just you, if you come over for dinner, we'll use that bowl. So we washed our feet as just a way of starting our marriage off with the commitment of serving one another in the way that Jesus decided to serve his disciples. To not serve over each, to be over top of each other, but to be submitted to each other, to serve one another, to love one another. And after this beautiful act of service that Jesus displayed toward his disciples, he then identifies the disciple who would betray him, the disciple who would initiate the death of Jesus. And we know his name. His name is Judas Iscariot. Judas just shared a meal. This hit me more than ever today and yesterday. Jesus shared a meal. He was at the table. He was eating with Jesus and his disciples. He ate with them. Jesus washed his feet. Doesn't say that he was excluded from this. He was a part of this whole process and heard Jesus's reason of why we wash each other's feet. Judas was there for that. And Jesus calls him out and identifies him as the one that would betray him. But Jesus, in his washing of his betrayer's feet, he's setting a very high standard for love and service. To love someone that planned to do him harm, that's the standard that he sets for us. So Judas fled immediately to the chief priests and Pharisees to have Jesus arrested. And in the meantime, Jesus continued to teach the disciples about what was to come. He prayed for them, he prayed for himself, and he prayed for all the believers. He told them that the Holy Spirit would come and comfort and empower them. And after he shared these things, they left for the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And Judas eventually showed up after that with a small batch of soldiers that were given to him to arrest Jesus. And after this, after Jesus was taken, there's a lot that happens. The disciples fled. He stood through three trials. This is all through the night. He sat through three trials with the high priests, who these guys were plotting against him for a long time. He was taken to Pilate. Peter denied him three times in the morning, three separate times. Jesus was found innocent before Pilate, and the Jewish people still chose to release Barabbas, who was a guilty man, instead of Jesus, who was the innocent man. And as bad of as a night as it was up to this point for Jesus, we know it only gets worse. Pilate had the power to release Jesus, but the people pressured him to crucify Jesus. So Pilate delivered Jesus to the people, but definitely communicated to them, "I find no fault in this man, but here you have him." Jesus was then whipped, beaten, spit on, cursed at, and the tool of his execution was put on his back, the cross. That's the part that wrecks me. That this man that had only loved, that had only served, that had been only selfless his entire life up to this point, was being shouted at, "Crucify him," was being spat on, was being whipped, was being cursed at, humiliated. The King of Kings was treated like a piece of trash. But he carried his cross. And in John 19, verses 17 to 19, it says, "And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the Place of a Skull, and which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.'" Now, we see this is the most innocent man that had ever lived was now nailed to a criminal's cross, to die a criminal's death. The betrayal and plotting against Jesus seemed to have reached its climax and its fulfillment. The betrayal, the people that were plotting against him, the people that wanted him dead, they finally had him in the place that they had always wanted him to be in. The people that were afraid of him, that were angry at him, now had him at the point where he was going to die. They were pleased. But what people didn't realize at this time is that God's plan for redemption and reconciliation had also reached its point of climax and fulfillment in his death. So something so horrific was actually something so beautiful. That's why we call it Good Friday. What had seemed to be the worst day in history was set up as the greatest act of love in history. The hour that Jesus had been waiting and preparing himself and his followers for was now finally here. This was the hour. In John 13, 1, it says, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Jesus had made it to the end. There was no greater extent of love that he could have done. There was nothing else he could have done. No greater act of love that he could have displayed. Jesus says in John 15, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." And this is exactly what Jesus did for us. He considered us worth dying for because he loved us. His love for us was so great, he went to the greatest extent of dying so that we could receive his love, we could be reconciled. And as Jesus was hanging on that cross, it says in John 19, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, but put it on a hyssop and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." It truly was finished. It truly was finished in that moment. All of sin was placed on Jesus. It was put on him, the spotless lamb. The sacrifice was accepted by the Father in that moment. And the path for us to walk with God in righteousness was restored. We were reconciled. To be reconciled, to be made right, to be friendship, to have friendship once again, to have fellowship once again. This great act of love, this sacrifice, this death led to us being reconciled with the Father. Jesus had done a good work in the midst of something seemingly really bad. No one there in that moment thought this is a really good thing. None of his followers, at least. None of his followers were there like, "Woo, this is great." You know, none of them were like that. All of them were like, "Oh my gosh, the guy that we've been following for a few years and has taught us everything about what we're supposed to be doing here on earth, he's now dead." Like, they were grieving in that, right? And after Jesus was confirmed dead, his body was taken by a disciple, Joseph of Arimathea, and placed in a tomb behind a large stone guarded by soldiers. We know all the picture in the children's Bible book. You can see the picture with the two soldiers, the big hats and the spears, standing by the big circle stone. Who knows if it was actually this big giant circle, but it was a big stone blocking the way. And this time in between his death, so the Saturday or Friday night and Sunday, what we would say is Friday night and Sunday morning, that space in between is considered Silent Saturday or Silent Sabbath, because Jesus' followers were deeply grieving the loss of their teacher and friend. And as much as Jesus had prophesied, which he had multiple times through his ministry, about his death and resurrection through parables and stories, he was always alluding that this was to come, that he would die, but that he would be raised. But they didn't grasp it. It wasn't revealed to them yet. They knew it in their heads, but it didn't mean anything in their hearts. So the disciples just were at the disarray. They were grieving. His followers still did not fully understand. Now for us today, as much as we say we believe that Christ died for our sins, as much as we proclaim that we are free and alive in Christ, we can sing about it all we want, but we often behave like we are in bondage to sin. We can sing about freedom, but then live a life in bondage of sin. So we need reminders that his death paid for our sins and that we are truly free. And it's a great reminder. We need that reminder. We're here today to be reminded of that. And this is a big reason why we do communion. You guys have your little communion packets available to you. Does everybody have one? Cool. All right. This is why we do communion, to be reminded of this. To intentionally acknowledge the sacrifice of Jesus and the gift of salvation that he has for us when we put our trust in him. In communion, we acknowledge the physical breaking of Christ's body, the bread, the emotional breaking from being betrayed and treated unjustly. It wasn't just that he died. He was betrayed. He was treated unjustly. He was found innocent, yet he was still killed. Imagine that. We've all been betrayed, or we've had people stab us in the back or lie about us, make things up about us, and we're treated poorly because of it. Imagine being killed because of that. That is painful. So he's physically broken, emotionally broken, and the spiritual weight of carrying all of sin, of all of time, to the cross, that was on him. So communion is about acknowledging that. We also acknowledge that his sacrifice was enough. He paid it all. There's nothing we can do now in light of the cross to earn his love, to earn salvation. There's no way of earning it. It's grace. It's a gift. We don't have to work for it. We don't have to believe that we have to provide something for Jesus to be enough. Jesus paid it all. Jesus is enough. In light of the cross, Jesus washing the feet of the disciples also has a deeper meaning to us. To be fully washed by Jesus means we are surrendered to him completely. We believe that he died for our sins and that he is the Son of God. He is our Savior. And if we don't partake of that washing, of that full cleansing, that full washing, that full acknowledgement of who He is, the full sacrifice that He did for us, we cannot partake of the gift of salvation. And after we are fully washed, we should continue to bring our sins before Him to be forgiven daily, for Jesus to wash our feet. That's bringing it before the Lord daily, our burdens, our sins, the things we're struggling with. That's the daily washing of our feet before Jesus. And lastly, in light of the cross, communion is a celebration of Jesus. And this stood out to me more than ever as well, that we can celebrate this day. In light of the cross, this day, we're not called to mourn the death of Jesus. We can actually now, because of the resurrection, celebrate the fact that He displayed His act of love towards us through His death. That's worth celebrating, right? Amen to that? We can celebrate not just the fact that He did that, but that He's with us now. He's not in a tomb. He's not away from us. He's not fleeing. He's not far. We can celebrate Jesus with Jesus. It's like having a birthday party, but the person's not there, right? No, we want to celebrate with the person that has the birthday, right? With Jesus, we can celebrate Jesus with Jesus because He is with us. Amen. And as we grab our communion elements, if you have them easily accessible, I opened mine beforehand so you wouldn't hear all the crumblies before. The bread is probably a little bit more stale than it was before, but it's okay. But as we grab our communion elements, let's prepare our hearts for worship once again. We had such a good time of worship before, and I can't wait to worship again. And let's just think about, during this time of worship, during this time of communion, where you've been at in life. All the things you've gone through, all the mistakes you've made, all your shortcomings. Think about those things and think that Christ and His love and His death and His resurrection restore you and redeem you. And He pulls you out of that. I'm so thankful for His redemptive power. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we love You so much. We love You so much, Lord. You have always been there for us, Lord. When we've not been aware of You, You've been there. Lord, when You were on the cross, Your word says that the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. We are Your joy. You thought of us, not just people in a crowd. You thought of us individually. You thought of me while You were hanging there bleeding out in pain with thorns piercing through Your head, blood dripping out. It was the most horrific thing to see. In that time, You weren't just thinking about Your pain and Your suffering. You were thinking of me. You were thinking of us. And You said, "This is worth it because I love You." Some of us here need to know that. Lord, we thank You for Your sacrifice. Thank You, God, that it was enough, that You paid it all on the cross for us, Lord. That there's nothing we have to do. All we have to do is surrender. Lord, we say that You are Lord in this time. We say that You are friend. I am not Lord over my life. You are Lord.